which struck me as interesting this week, because the last few weeks, I think it's part of just the economy is so bad, and so many things are happening, and you got floods, and you got all this stuff happening. People are getting a little weirded out, and I'm getting weird phone calls from people that are not even in this church, don't even go to this church. They just call me and ask me questions like, do you think this, what about this group's trying to take over America? I mean, there's just weird stuff going on out there. Weird stuff. So I thought, well, maybe I should help you out here. So boy, do I just sound like, is that, because that echoes, am I in the monitors? Because if I am, please take me out. I hate being in the monitors, because I don't like to hear my own sermons. You have to listen to them, not me. All right, so anyway, I thought I'd share with you 10 silly ways of determining God's will. In other words, don't do these things, okay? Here we go. Number 10 is plain sin the Bible. That's not a real good way to determine God's will. If you have one of those big Bibles, though, you could really, you know, take someone out that you didn't like. Oh, it was God's will. Sorry. how about this? Pin the tail on the prophet. That's hard to do because it's hard to really find the prophet. Either kind, no matter how you spell that word, if you spell it with an F, it's still hard to find nowadays. How about this? Embarking on an Oreo fast. You can try that, but I don't know that God's really going to honor that. This one, I don't think so either. Interpreting the ring on your bathtub. I've got one, but I have no idea what it means other than I should clean my bathroom more often. I don't know. How about this? Seeking the hidden meaning of the prize in your Kinder egg. I still don't really... do that one. This one definitely not. Don't do this. Don't watch Oprah if you want to know God's will. if you just want to have a laugh or whatever. How about this? Attempting to psychically link with your pet budgie. Now, I didn't even know what a pet budgie was because I found this list. I changed it up a little bit, but I found it on the internet, so that's a budgie. Now, see, when I looked at that, I thought, that's a parakeet. I've had parakeets. Why don't we call that a parakeet? Why do you have to call it a budgie? I don't understand, but whatever. How about this? Playing tapes of the Bible backwards and listening for hidden meanings. You remember that? And when they used to play the rock songs backwards, there's Satan, Satan, Satan's in my rock music. Oh, no. It's hard to do with CDs, but you can do it with the MP3s now. How about this? Watch the Shopping Network. That's a bad way. And finally, for those of you that are really looking for a way and you really love your coffee, here's one way not to determine God's will. Reading the foam on your orange mocha frappuccino. Or whatever it is that you drink there at Starbucks. none of those are a good way. If you really want to know God's will, if you really want to get into God's will, and if you really want to do the kind of things that God wants you to do, then you definitely need to develop a Christian worldview, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. And last week we talked about the fact we need to shift our allegiances and our priorities to be in line with God, and we need to do that. And tonight we're going to cover the third thing we need to do, which is have my heart shifted from where it is to where God wants it to be. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for being here with us. In good times and bad, Lord, we know that you're there. Sometimes it's hard to tell when things are tough, but you said you'd be with us, and so we take you at your word. And so tonight, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to focus now on you. Let go of all the other stuff, all the other problems, all the other difficulties, all the other distractions, and just focus on you and your word. Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I'm really going to get my heart where God wants it to be, I got to do several things. And the first thing I need to do is I need to understand something about the heart from a biblical perspective. And that is that everything starts in and comes from the heart, according to Scripture. The Scripture teaches that everything starts in and comes from the heart. The heart is key in the Bible. Take a look at this verse. Many of you have heard this verse or one like it. It's repeated several times in Scripture. This is the English Standard Version, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, as, like I said, this verse is repeated with subtle changes in other places. Sometimes it'll say, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Or it uses slightly different phraseology, but it's interesting to notice that every single time it's written, heart always comes first. Always comes first. Because everything starts in and comes from your heart. Your heart is critical. Your heart is absolutely essential to get my heart right with God. Otherwise, I'm never going to be the person God wants me to be. I'm never going to be able to do what God wants me to do. I'm never going to be able to live the kind of life God has called me to live. And let me give you just three reasons why your heart is critical. I could give you a lot more, but let me give you just three. First of all, my heart brings me to salvation. If my heart doesn't open up to God, I can't be saved. Look at this passage. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Well, Paul explains it. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Okay? So belief is something that the Bible says takes place in your heart. So my heart is critical to salvation. If my heart doesn't believe that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is God in human flesh, that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, if I don't believe that in my heart, I can't be saved. I can't be saved. I can say it all I want, but if I don't believe it in my heart, it doesn't do me any good. I can't be saved. My heart brings me to salvation. Now that's right there is probably reason enough, but let me give you two more. Number one, my heart is the wellspring of life according to Scripture. Look at this verse. Proverbs 4:23, NIV says, above all else, above everything else, okay, guard your heart. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, the Bible says. Be careful with your heart. Protect your heart. Because out of your heart comes everything that makes life worth living. It's the wellspring. It's where everything happens from. And if my heart is damaged, if my heart gets hard, if my heart, if I have a spiritual heart attack or something, if my heart is damaged, then my life, my whole life is damaged. I have to learn to guard my heart and keep it soft and open to God. If I don't, life is not going to be a lot of fun. So you got to guard your heart. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. And thirdly, this is critically important because my heart is crucial to my obedience to God. Look at this word, verse. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Now, if you read that whole passage, God says there, look, the things I'm telling you are not like so far out there that you just can't ever grasp them or understand them. They're right down here on earth. In fact, they're not just on earth. They're in your heart. God works in my heart. And it's from my heart that true obedience to God springs forth. Yeah, I can take it for a while. I can try to act like a good Christian. I can try and do things and whatever, thinking, you know, whatever. But real obedience to God comes out of my heart. Because that's where salvation is, and that's where obedience to God begins. Because you can't obey God if you're not going to open your heart to Jesus. So, the heart's critically important. And I've got to get my heart where God wants it to be, or I'm in big trouble. Number two on your outline. We need to understand the differences between my heart and my soul. Now, what I'm about to talk to you about and show you here, there are amongst Bible scholars differences of opinions on this stuff, and I have spent a lot of time thinking and praying and working on this for years, not just like this last week or last month. I mean, for years and years, this has been an ongoing study of mine, and here's what I've come to. And what I'm about to share with you is not just original with me. I've taken a lot of stuff from a lot of other people and put it together. Because in all things, when you study the Bible, we're all standing on the shoulders of the spiritual giants that came before us that help us understand these things. So this is really deep, but at the same time, it's powerful and it's important to understand. So on your outline, you notice you've got the three, you've got the circles there, okay? The first circle, just write the word social in it. The word social. These are the things around me that impact my worldview. Which is the culture I live in, the people I interact with, the things I see, the stuff I read, what I hear, the people, you know, that I'm dealing with and listening to and are giving me advice, and television shows, radio, whatever, movies, anything that touches me that way, that's in the outermost circle. The next circle I want you to write the word body. Now, we're not going to talk much about this today because we just don't have time. Your body's important. The Bible talks a lot about your body, but your body's not the point right now. So just write that in there, and then we're just going to jump down to the next one, which is soul. This is what we want to talk about for a moment, your soul. What is your soul? Well, pretty much all scholars agree that your soul is mind, will, and emotions. You've got mind, you've got will, and you've got emotion. There you go. That is your soul. That's what it is. And the Bible talks about your soul using all three of these terms. But it also talks about your heart, right in the center there. See that center circle? I've got the word heart there or conscience underneath it. Write that down. Because I believe that your heart and your soul are actually part of each other. Let's walk through this. In your mind, for example, Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well now, if my heart is going to be enlightened so that I may know, that obviously means that my mind is part of my heart because my mind is what I know with, not anything else. Then there's will. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. That's in Jeremiah. Oops, let me catch up here. Yeah, there we go. That's clearly an act of the will. You notice that? They say, we will continue with our own plans. A lot of times when you and I are presented with God's word, what do? Someone says, man, you shouldn't do that. This is wrong. What do you say? Somebody say, I know it's wrong and I don't care. I am going to do it. Right? I know. How many of you have ever said that? Don't raise your hand. I'm going to answer this for you because I know some of you would lie. And I don't want to make you sin anymore tonight than you already have sinned today. Everybody has done this. We just don't want to admit it. But it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound spiritual. But everybody said that at one time or another to God. Everybody. We were just studying Jonah in my small group a couple weeks ago. That's Jonah for you. You know, God says, go. Jonah says, no, I'm out of here. Now, he knew that was wrong, and he didn't care. And he hopped a boat, and then he hopped in a fish, and then he got barked up on the shore, and then he went and did what God told him to do, you know. Because God has a way of sort of turning those things around. But his will said, eh. His will is part of his soul. That's who he is. And finally, there's emotion. Everybody has emotion. Paul says, for I wrote you out of great anguish of what? Of heart. And with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Okay, so my heart has mind, my heart has will, and my heart has emotion. So, but my soul, the Bible also uses the same words to describe my soul. So this is what confused me for a long time. It's like, are they the same thing? But they don't quite seem to be in the Bible, but maybe they are. So here's what I've decided. I am a living soul. In the book of Genesis, when God creates man, it says that he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. You are a soul. You live in a body, but you are a soul. That's what you are. We talk about souls being saved. That's not something that's in you that's like a part of you. That's what you are. Your soul is who and what you are. It's what makes you, you. What makes you an individual. That's your soul. That's who you are. Your soul inhabits your body, of course. The word soul in the Bible is used to people a lot, all over the place. Talk about so many souls. In fact, I mentioned Jonah a second ago. Well, it talks about the population of Nineveh as souls. That doesn't mean there was a bunch of like spirits floating around with no bodies in Nineveh. It's not like Casper and all of his family were there. You know, that's not what it means. It means that there were people there. So I am a living soul. But I am a living soul that has a heart. So I am a soul, and I have a heart. Now the word heart's interesting because it's never used of the whole person. It's always written in such a way in both Testaments as something that everyone possesses, and it's often used in the sense of conscience, which is why if you go back to that circle, I had the word conscience written under heart, because your heart can function that way. The Hebrew has no separate word for conscience. In the Old Testament, if you ever see the word conscience in your English translation, that's translating probably the word heart, the Hebrew word heart. They did not have a word separate from heart for conscience. To them, it was kind of the same thing. The Greeks did. So in the New Testament, they're separate, but in the Old Testament, they're the same. So what does all this mean? It means that my heart is the center of my soul. That's why it's so important. Because my heart is the very center. It's the nexus of my soul. It's the control center. It's what sort of brings all of these different parts of my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, and brings them together in one place under God. Theoretically, that's what's supposed to happen. And I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this, and I thought of this. How many of you know what that is? That's the flux capacitor. According to Dr. Imadel Brown, that is what makes time travel possible. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to, on your way home, stop by and rent the movie Back to the Future. Rent the first one, and then you can skip the second one because it was kind of lame, and then watch the third one. But that's exactly what your heart does. It has input from three different places, your mind, your will, your emotions, and it's supposed to be balanced and controlled and focused in your heart. That's what my heart really is. That's why God says it's so critical, because my heart is the core and the center and the deepest part of me. So when the Bible speaks of loving God from your heart, obeying God from your heart, or believing in your heart, it means that you believe in deep down inside you, as deep as it goes, not some surface belief, not some unimportant thing. It's talking about way down deep inside you, in the very core of your being. That is your heart. So how does my heart then get messed up? Because clearly our hearts are messed up. You can't do the things that we do, think the things that we think. You can't feel sometimes the kind of anger that sometimes you can feel. It's like, wow, where did that come from? Well, our hearts are messed up. We're messed up. Why? Now, let me give you a couple reasons. First of all, because I'm a fallen soul. I was made in God's image. Yeah, so all of us were, but thanks to Adam and Eve, we've fallen away from God. And don't blame them too hard because, you know, every time I sin, I'm voting to do exactly what they did. So it's not like they're so bad and I'm such a wonderful guy. If it wasn't for them, I'd just be fine. No, not hardly. Take a look at this. The heart, the core of your being, is deceitful above all things. You might want to underline or circle that all things there. And beyond cure. You might want to underline or circle that too. Who can understand it? And we have a whole field today called psychology, means study of the soul. And what they're trying to really do is figure out the study of the heart. And psychologists in psychology can tell us a lot about people. And they can say, here's what people do, and if this happens to you, you're probably going to do this, and you're probably going to do that. And they're very good at explaining to you what people do. They're not so good at helping people get over those things. The cure rate in psychology is very, very, very low. And I'm not saying that, you know, because I hate psychologists. It's just a fact. You can go ask them, and they'll tell you. That's one of the reasons that modern psychology in the last 10, 15 years, 20 years or so, has gone to using a lot of drugs, whereas they used to do a lot of counseling. Well, the counseling wasn't working, so now they're trying the drugs, and we'll see how well that works out. I'm a fallen soul. My heart is deceitful. It's twisted. It was born that way. That explains, you know, two-year-olds. That explains everything when you think about it. That explains history in a nutshell. Why, no matter what happens, do people always, in the end, tend towards rebellion against God? Because their heart is deceitful. It's not just bad, it's deceitful. I think I'm being good, but really I'm not. I've got ulterior motives in there all the time. But I'm a fallen soul. My heart gets messed up, secondly, and as a result of a fallen soul, really, because I make bad choices. Oh, how many bad choices have you made just this week alone? I can't even count them. I mean, it happens all the time. The Bible's full of great examples of this. This is one of my favorites. And David sent someone to find out about her. Now, David's up on his rooftop. He sent the army to war. He stayed home. That was bad choice number one. He's walking around, and he sees this hot babe taking a bath on her roof. What, no curtains in ancient Israel? I don't know. Apparently not. And so bad choice number two was he ogles her, and bad choice number three is he sends someone to find out who she is. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And of course, if you know the rest of the story, bad choice number four was he invited her over for dinner, and everything went south from there. It was a bad choice. A lot of bad choices. when I make bad choices, it hurts me and it damages my heart. And every time I continue to make those bad choices, it further damages me. So let me show you three common ways, three basic examples of how the human heart gets out of control. Now we're back to our circle again, our circles again. Notice how it works. You've got the heart right in the center. That's theoretical. That's not really how any of us really live though, right? So let me give you three examples of this. Notice the heart here is drifted over and sitting on top of the will. This is a great example of what a control freak looks like inside. If you have control issues, if you always have to sort of be in control of everything, if you're always pushing people to do your thing, and if you're even willing to manipulate them and maybe even lie a little for a people's own good, this is you right here. Your heart has drifted over into the will, and your will is driving your heart. Your other two, your mind and your emotions, they're not so much. And if they get in the way of my will, I just shut them down. Okay? Let me give you example number two. Emotion. This is the emotional soul or the emotional person, the emotional Christian. And man, we know these kind of people. I do, and sometimes I am this person. The kind of person that just, it goes strictly on emotion. You know? And if something hits my emotions and I get excited about it, then I'm just jumping on that and I'm all over it. I don't stop to think. I don't go get advice from other people who are objective. I jump on it. And on the other hand, if it hits me emotionally bad, then then I'm out of it. You know? My emotions drive me. So what are emotional souls like? They're like this. They're yo-yos. Because that's what emotion does. You can't sustain any emotion, especially intense emotion, very long. It's exhausting. It's exhausting. Some of you tomorrow are going to watch games, football games. And at the end of the game, not only are the players going to be exhausted who are actually doing something, but you who sat on your couch eating and drinking are going to be exhausted too. Why? You didn't do anything except you were into the game. So it's like, oh my God, I'm so tired. I can take a nap. You didn't do anything. You're emotionally exhausted. See, emotions drain you, so you can't sustain them. So these kind of people are completely unreliable. There's a lot of emotional Christians, oh yeah, Pastor, I'm going to do this, I'm going to serve, and then poof, they're gone next week. Then they're back to it. Okay, let me give you the third example. Here we go. This is the intellectual. Ah, yes, the intellectual. Where the mind is in control. Well, I don't want to feel things. Can't trust emotions, you know, they're bad. The intellectuals don't trust emotions because, first of all, they're not in control of them and they might lead you astray. So they want to shut down their emotions. And will is okay, but I really want to learn and I really want to think things through, and it's all about the mind. It's all about the mind, you know. And some people are just led into being this way because maybe they are intelligent. So they naturally gravitate toward this. I've told you before, for a while in college, I thought I wanted to be an intellectual. So I found out I wasn't smart enough. You have to have certain basic equipment to be an intellectual, and I did not get those at the factory. So I can't do that one. But these are people that just, everything's up here. But when you try to get them to plug into people and care about people, they've got a problem. They want to care, but they can't care. See, the problem with going to either any of these three extremes is that you lose something. As an intellectual or a control freak, either one, you lose the ability to really emote with people because you're too busy in other places. If I'm an emotional Christian, and I talk to people like this a lot, and it's not that they don't want to think things through, it's like they can't unless you stop them and sort of shake them, and then you have to sort of walk them through very simply A, B, C, D. See that? And they're like, oh, I didn't think of that. And it's not because they're stupid. That's what you want to say to them. But they're not stupid. They're just emotional, and their emotions have so fogged up their brain that it just doesn't work right all the time. And so the danger of doing this is that I'm totally out of whack, and I'm not running the way God wants me to run. And so I'm not going to be able to do what God calls me to do. And I got a real problem with this. So how, number four in your outline, how can I get my heart right again? If you recognize yourself here, someone in the audience does, all right. How do you do it? Well, let me give you some pointers. Pray for God to test my heart. I need to pray for God to test my heart and show me where I'm at. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, y'all know what a crucible and a furnace is for gold and silver. When you're working with precious metals or any kind of metal and you want to do something with it, you have to heat that furnace or that crucible up to extreme temperatures to melt that gold or silver or iron or whatever it is. And then, of course, the stuff that you don't want, all the impurities, drifts to the surface and it's skimmed off. And finally, after a long time under intense heat, then you pour it out and it becomes pure gold or pure silver. And sometimes you have to do that several times to get all the impurities out. And that's the picture God uses of testing the heart, see? God will put us under intense pressure. Really turn the heat up on you. Because why are these things happening? Because God knows it's time to test my heart. Because I've been thinking my heart is here, but really it's not, and I need to get a grip on reality and see things for the way they are. And for modern people in particular, this is a real problem because of the way we approach living. And we approach living very differently than our ancestors did, thanks in large part to technology and the way our culture has adapted to technology. We've sort of changed how we do things in a lot of ways. And so what I have to do as I'm testing my heart and seeing who I really am and what my real issues are is, There's something you have to learn to avoid, and if you don't get anything else out of tonight's message, here it is. These two things I'm going to share with you. Number one is learn to avoid compartmentalization. Write that down as your big words of the day. You can impress people all week with this one. Compartmentalization. Say, what is that? This is something almost every single one of us do, and we don't even think about it. We're taught to do this. Pastors, unfortunately, are taught to do this in Bible college. And it's a big mistake, and I know from my own personal experience. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Compartmentalization is dividing my life, myself, my heart up. Because what does the world teach me? Well, if you got a problem at home and you go to work, and that problem at home begins to affect your work, what do they tell you? Is that, don't bring your personal problems here, this is work. You leave your personal problems at home and you get the job done. Okay? Only problem with that is that it's my problem and wherever I go, it goes with me. I can't cut my arm off and leave it at home. You know, what do I do? Well, I build a little compartment in my mind labeled home. Or wife, or child, or whatever the deal is that you're facing, and I try and stick everything in there and slam a lid down on it and just not think about it while I'm at work or at other places. And then that actually works short term. So then I begin to do that with everything, because everybody wants you to do that, you know? It's like, okay, good. So I've got a box for my wife, or my husband, my kids, my work problems, my family, everything. I begin to chop myself up. What am I doing? I'm creating little, slightly different versions of myself. So I'm like this person here, and I'm that person here, and I'm this person here, and pretty soon my heart's been all divided up. And one of those little boxes is church, or spiritual stuff, whatever you want to call your box. And so, you know, I put all my stuff there. So then when I close that box, when I leave church, or I leave my ministry, and then I go to work, it's very easy to be one person when I open the church box, and a different person when I open the work box. And in fact, that's what they want. Because they want me to perform in certain ways at work, but when I go to church, they want me to do certain other things. And so pretty soon, without my even knowing it's happening to me, I'm starting to act differently in different places. And I'm not the same person. That's a disaster. Because over the long haul, what it does is it just breaks me into pieces. And I'm no longer a person with an undivided heart. Have you ever noticed that God has a thing for oneness? God loves one. There's one God, right? All throughout the Old Testament, when the Jews tried to worship idols, God came down on them hard. Why? Because the truth is there's only one God. Jesus shows up in the New Testament and says, there's one way to salvation. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. One, 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 all the way down the line. Human beings, on the other hand, have an innate drive, because we're fallen creatures, to make lots of different gods and lots of different everything. including different needs. I try to tailor me to fit. And if you're a people pleaser on top of compartmentalizing, you're really messed up. Because now you're really into this hugely big time, you know. And that's just bad. I need to avoid this. God wants to integrate me. The word integrate comes from the word integer, which means one. One. I believe in one Savior. There's one way to be saved. There's one Word of God. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one me. Just one. And that me should be going to work and home and school and wherever else I'm going, and it should be the same person. And if I'm not, I have a huge problem. That falls under the other word that you've heard a lot, hypocrisy. Because a hypocrite is a mask wearer, someone who's one way in one place and a different way in another place. So I come to church and I'm this way, and then I go home and I'm like, that's where compartmentalization leads you. And finally, ultimately, it will lead you to break down. Because someday, sooner or later, you're going to run out of the time and the energy to deal with all these things that you've put in all these boxes, and they're all going to come out and eat you alive. And the reason that so many modern people break down is not just the amount of stress we're under, but because of the way we've tried to deal with it, which is unhealthy and unbiblical, and in the long run does not work. And yet, I'm driven to be this way. This is the hardest thing in the world for me not to do. One of the biggest struggles I have personally is not doing this. You have no idea how hard it is. I'm actually doing it right now, and you don't even know it. But I know it because I know what happened earlier today, and I just had to sort of like put that away so I can get up here and do this. But I know I've got to deal with it like really quickly, or I'm going to get in trouble. I don't want to go back to playing that game again. So I'm going to get away from that. I've got to really be honest with myself. I've got to keep short accounts, and I've got to deal with stuff when it comes up, not later, because later never comes. Oh, I'll take care of that tomorrow. Yeah, right. No, do it now. Avoid this like the plague. And let God break my heart. I need to let God break my heart. Why? If you read in the Bible, you're going to see that God does this all the time. Look at this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul said, things were so bad, we were sure we were going to die. That's bad. I mean, if you really come to a point where you really think you're going to die, not just a momentary fright, like, and then you're okay. I mean, that happens to all of us at times. But I mean, you're in a situation and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And Paul was to the point under persecution where he thought, this is it. Going home. We're dead. It's over. That's pretty bad. Why does God do those kind of things to us or let those kind of things happen? Paul says, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Compartmentalization is the ultimate act of self-reliance. It's saying, I will rely on me. I will handle this God my way. Don't worry about it. God says no. And to break me of this habit, he very often has to break my heart. Look at this verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What kind of sacrifices does God want from you? Oh, people love to give money or time or whatever, buildings and no. What God really wants is your heart. If he gets my heart, he gets everything else anyway. But he doesn't just want my heart the way it is, because you can't really use it the way it is. It's all messed up. He's got to break it. The communion you took a moment ago, when you broke that bread, most of you broke it before you ate it, that is a picture of that. It's symbolic. Jesus broke bread because God breaks everything before he uses it. Jesus was broken on the cross as a picture of the kind of brokenness God wants in our hearts, as well as, of course, the necessary suffering he had to undergo in order for our sins to be forgiven. God's ultimate sacrifice is a broken and contrite heart. He wants us to allow him to break and then remake our hearts. And how does he remake it? I got a little ahead of myself a minute ago. He remakes it by integrating us. Integrate my life in Christ. To make it one. To take the different many pieces that I've made, and then he breaks it and shatters it. And then what does he do? Then he puts it back together as one, as a whole thing. Look at this. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now, you want to know God's will? We talked about that at the very beginning of the sermon. Okay? You want to know what it is? It's not to go buy gold for your account or do whatever people are doing. I mean, maybe you want to do that. I don't care. Here's God's real will. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. What is it? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I told you God has a thing about one, didn't I? His ultimate goal is to take everything in the universe and bring it together under one head, and that's Jesus. Everything. That includes me, that includes you, that includes everything. Anything, what's a thing? A thing is a created. Anything created is a thing. Whether it's a person, living, dead, a rock, a deer, a dog, whatever. We're all things. He wants everything to be united and brought together under Jesus Christ. That's God's will. And for that to happen, my heart has to be shifted from wherever it is to where he wants it, which is right smack dab in the center of my soul. Look at this, Psalm 86:11. This is the Message paraphrase. I really like it. Oops, I should have. There we go. Put me together, one heart and mind, then undivided, I'll worship in joyful fear. I love that. Now, that's a paraphrase, but it really expresses what God wants to do. He wants to put us together, one heart and mind, united under Christ with that biblical worldview that we talked about earlier, with our priorities straight so we know what God wants us to do. And now with my heart in the right spot, I can begin to do things for God, not because I think somebody wants me to, even if I think God wants me to, but because it's coming right out of my heart